Well, let's take out our Bibles. Hopefully you got some of the notes as we're thinking about the ascension. We'll be reading from the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, a glorious text of the end of Christ's earthly ministry and, of course, his ascension. And so with God's word open, and I hope you do have the notes because there's some references and some text there as well as we go through this text and meditate on the ascension. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is the word of Almighty God. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ who will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let's keep our Bibles open and let's bow our heads briefly in prayer for God's blessing. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless the study of your word together tonight as your people, as God's people. Shape and fashion us, O Holy Spirit, that indwells us, that tabernacles among us. And may we glorify you, O Son, who is interceding even now, for you live to intercede for us, your people. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anticipation. We had this book at our house that I would read to the kids every night. It was called Detectives in Togas. It was written by a father in 1937 for his son who had scarlet fever. And of course, every chapter ended with a cliffhanger so that there would be anticipation. And of course, Isaiah and Anya would be going, read on, Dad, read on, right? They wanted more, didn't they? There was anticipation for the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter. And Anya knows what I remember. She remembers detectives in and of course, the story is somebody has scrawled in the temple, Caius is a dumbbell. And who did it? And the rest of the book is finding out who did it. And when we come to the story of Christ's ascension, there is anticipation, right? God has promised something wonderful, a gift that they know in the upper room will change everything, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you onto all truth. Anticipation? When you come to this story at the end, anticipation is a good word. They are yearning for what is to come, but they're to wait. Oh, they have to wait like my kids. You have to wait. You have to wait. But the gift will come. And so we enter this story full of anticipation of what God is about to do in redemptive history. And of course, in Luke's account, there's a summary of the last 40 days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a summary here, a brief one, in fact. And we enter the story when Jesus has come into the upper room, and like he normally does, he sort of walks through walls and shows up on the day he rose again from the dead. Of course, startling everyone, but demonstrating to them as he ate of bread and fish that he was actually who he said he was. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus here is giving them a crash course on Christ himself, on himself. You see that in verse 44. This is what I told you. This is what I told you. Or, I said this a time or two before. You remember, he already had said that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the Romans to be crucified, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. And in Luke's gospel, we know that he mentions that three times. But it appears that the brothers seem to have amnesia, at least when it comes to the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So that's what he's talking about as we enter the story in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "This is what I told you while I was still with you." You didn't understand then, did you? Isn't it amazing that those who would be called apostles are so ignorant about who Jesus is and what he has come to do, even though he told them again and again and again? And yet, Jesus is always compassionate, isn't he? He's always merciful. He's always kind to these who are his men. And of course, in the narrative, in the context, I wonder if Jesus talked about his encounter with a man named Cleopas. There was two on the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, those two men also misunderstood Jesus as well. And when you come to Luke chapter 24, verse 26, you hear, "Did not the Christ," Jesus is speaking here to Cleopas and his friend, "did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." It appears that he does the same thing with the disciples in the upper room, doesn't he? He explains to them from Moses, the prophets, and actually the Psalms. Now, Moses and the prophets would be shorthand for he expounded upon the word of God that his mission was already spoken by Moses and the prophets. Jesus extends that teaching to what we call the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew organization of the Old Testament, which is law, prophets, and writings. And the Psalms are the chief of the writings section in the arrangement of the Jewish Old Testament. So Jesus is working off a structure that would have been normal for every believer, probably in the first century of the Christian church, before reorganization of the books within the Old Testament by the church over time. But he goes through the whole of Scripture as if all of Scripture is pointing to who? It's pointing to Jesus. From the first chapter to the end of Malachi, all is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I said it's a crash course. I mean, he's giving them a crash course in biblical theology and how he has fulfilled all the promises and all the stories and all the sacrifices and all the celebrations in himself, in his person. It must have been a wonderful night. And I don't think it just simply ended here, because we know that this book of Luke was written to a guy named Theophilus. And Theophilus got a second letter, and you know it as the book of Acts. And when you go to the book of Acts, you realize that these teachings most likely happened in his appearances over 40 days. But still, this is still a 40-day crash course in Christ. And it must have been something. I've had a lot of dull professors in my time teaching the Word of God. And I say that it's true, unfortunately. Some of them were quite dull, and we focused on the minutiae of what other people said about the Bible and very little about the Bible, but what other scholars said about the Bible. And of course, that will bore anyone who wants to hear the Word of God. But here Jesus, from the Word of God, is teaching them how it all points to him, the master teacher in the upper room, day after day. Whether that was in Jerusalem or on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or in Mount Hermon, wherever he was walking in those 40 days and showing himself to his disciples, they were getting a crash course in Christ. And of course, Christ was in their midst. How wondrous is that? The resurrected Christ walking and talking on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Capernaum, on the road to Mount Hermon, on the road back to Jerusalem, this wonderful crash course by Christ. Now, I think what is very clear, that the course on Christ is spiritually perceived, isn't it? You see the text, it is very clear, then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. I think that's important for us, the reader, to hear. How can you discern the Christ? Is it simply by reading the Word of God? Is it simply by being educated in the finest universities and seminaries on the globe? Is it your exhaustive reading that reveals to you who Christ is? Or is Christ revealed supernaturally? Well, of course, you hear me too much around here. You will know that I always say supernaturally. And Nicodemus was such a man. He knew the Torah, didn't he? But what did Jesus say to him? You need to be born again. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit and of water. You need to be resurrected to new life. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, says this, "The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers." Remember what Jesus said to poor Peter at Caesarea Philippi? Those very affectionate words that Jesus never said to anyone else. Actually, no one else was called Satan by Jesus except the Apostle Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And why was that? Because even Jesus' revelation of himself to suffer and die and rise from the dead, Peter said, "No way, you're not going to do that." You see, he was getting in the way of who? Of Christ's mission. He was getting in way of the will of God, just like Satan does. What a rebuke of the leader of the church, of the early church, Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." And I can hear this when Paul's writing, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." And in fact, it appears that he blinded many of the minds of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the high priest, the Sadducees as well. There's a lot of blindness going on in Israel, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God made his light shine in you to perceive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But God did that, didn't he? It's God's light. It's God's power. Aren't you glad he came and took our dead hearts and reveal to us who Jesus was, so that we could repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Glory, hallelujah. We got lots to be thankful for. We're not charismatics, but we should be dancing. These wonderful truths. Actually, I think a lot of charismatics would be in total agreement. Oh, yes, yes, it's only supernatural. They love that. Because it's, why? Because it's in the Word. It's been spiritually discerned. And, you know, I could read this to my family in the Netherlands, and I guarantee you what they would say of that text. Oh, that's gek. That's gek. That's crazy. That's crazy. Some of you know what they would say from Holland, maybe. But it's spiritually discerned. Even in Jesus' own men, they had to have it revealed to them. The Lord Jesus Christ had to open their heart, didn't he? He had to take the scales off their eyes. Isn't that what happened to Paul as well? Did he not pursue Christ and his church to destroy? And yet he, blind as he was to who Christ was met with power and blinded, and the scales fell off. But that was spiritually discerned, spiritually given by God himself, awakened to eternal life. So as Jesus gives them the crash course on himself and on biblical theology throughout the scriptures, he gives them a mission plan, doesn't he? There's a mission plan right here in our glorious text. When you get to verse 46, you read, "Then he told them, 'This is what is written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached.'" Right? There we go. "It will be preached in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all nations." So the mission plan is first, it's the message, isn't it? And the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens on Pentecost when that glorious day comes 10 days after the ascension? Oh boy, the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, and all these languages are being spoken simultaneously that are discernible by the audience that comes rushing because of the rushing wind. And then what does Peter begin to do? He begins to preach. He begins to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And as they're being cut to the heart, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's the mission: to call people to repentance, turn from their wicked ways, and follow Jesus, the life giver. Because Peter had no power to change anyone's heart. When 3,000 were baptized, came to faith in Jesus that day, 3,000. That is the power of the Holy Spirit, not of the man who was called at one time, "Get behind me, Satan." It's the power of God right here in the glorious story. And of course, Jesus, in his mission plan, when he's in the gospel of Matthew at the very end, and this is probably near his ascension, and of course, we know all authority has been given to him. And then Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." It appears that we're called to make disciples, and we're to go. And how far are we to go? Well, it looks like to the ends of the world, to all the nations, to make disciples and to teach them to obey how much of the word? There's a reason we want to teach the full counsel of God in this church, is because that's exactly what Jesus commands. It has nothing to do with anything else. It's exactly what Jesus commands. "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." From the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we got a lot of material, right? So if you ever think you're running out of material, you're never going to run out of material. There's so much wonderful material to teach people about God. Glorious truths spoken by the living God through the prophets and the apostles for the edification of Christ's church. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? "And I will be with you to the very end of the age." Now, that statement by the Lord Jesus Christ has caused some difficulty for some about the ascension. And our catechism actually picks that up in the Heidelberg Catechism, says, "But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised?" Right? Because we're talking about the ascension. And the catechism answers, "Christ is truly human and truly God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment." Because clearly Jesus ascended. That might be a problem. He ascended into heaven. So how can he promise to be with us to the very end of the age? Because in his divinity, there is no limit in his presence. And I think that's a very important note that the catechism gives for us to understand what Jesus is doing here. And these messengers were to preach the gospel how far? What do we learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, I love Jesus in the way he gives a mission. We give little tiny, small little missions. Jesus simply says, conquer the world with the gospel. Make disciples of every single ethnic group, ethne. And you are never to stop as a church. As a church, that's a mission. We ought to be animated towards that end because that is his command. And that's what he commanded a bunch of men who had never been out of the land of Judea and Galilee. And yet he says, make disciples of all nations. It's grand, isn't it? It's glorious. And why can't it be so grand? Why can Jesus call upon you and me and his church in all ages and the disciples be so great and glorious? Because he has ascended and he's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and he's ruler over everything. But you have to believe that by faith, isn't it? That's spiritually discerned too, isn't it? That's why we can have confidence. Because he rules and reigns. That's why the ascension is so wonderful. That's why they're all dancing, right? And singing with joy at the end of the story. They're not bummed out that Jesus left. Did you notice that? They're not bummed out. They're pretty delighted that Jesus has left and ascended into heaven. Oh, I know it's because of the ascension anticipation of the coming of the gift of God. But what a plan. What a mission. And of course, it's that power, that mission power. And actually, we have it briefly spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he talks about them waiting, right? He says to them to wait for that gift. And we see a little bit more in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. A little bit more is given by Luke to Theophilus and to the church that is gathered here tonight. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's the promise, the glorious promise of the Holy Spirit. And again, we go right to the upper room again, right? Where Jesus is teaching them, the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And that's about 41 days from the day of ascension, or about 51 days or so from Pentecost when Jesus says that. He's with you, but he will be in you. The power along with the Father and the Son that created all things will be in you. He will tabernacle in you. The one who led the prophets and the apostles to write the living word of God will be with you. Won't he? That's what he said to his apostles. I believe that's what he's saying to the church of the first century and the church of the 21st century. That power in us. We need to remind ourselves of who tabernacles in us. The power to change a heart from death to life, from hell to heaven. In us. Glory, hallelujah. Leading us into all truth in his word, this power. And I want to reference the catechism again. Again, it's how does Christ's ascension benefit us? How does it benefit you? It is said specifically about this, about the Holy Spirit. He sends his Holy Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee of what? What is the Holy Spirit a guarantee for you? Of what's to come? of being present with Christ, absent from the body and present with Christ, and of the resurrection, as we talked about actually last Sunday, the glorious resurrection. That's right, this guarantee. And then it goes on further. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting on God's right hand. We make it our passion, our purpose to live for Christ. You see, Christ leaving and ascending, and Him and the Father sending the Spirit is so that you and I would live ascended, Christ-centered lives in putting Him always on the throne. That's why the Holy Spirit is there, isn't it? To conform you into the image of Christ, to put Him on the throne, and to take your idols off, or yourself, off your own heart. That's what I love about the Catechism. It's so rich on the ascension. It takes a whole Lord's Day on this ascension. It's a wonderful spiritual tool to meditate on and then go to the other scriptures, and it fills all of that out gloriously. That power is in us. One thing is a glorious picture in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascends into heaven on the clouds, the first thing they do, well, they get addressed by the angel, and he'll come back the same way as he came on the clouds. But they go up to the upper room. And what's the first thing they do with all the disciples and with Mary and the women? What do? They pray. They pray. The ascension power that we ought to see in the church, if Christ is Lord of our lives, is the church that's praying. And praying together. You do see that as the model in the New Testament. You do see that as the model in the New Testament. A church praying together for each other. Because it's evidence of that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in our lives as we pray together, as we yearn with anticipation for what God can do, because the ascension speaks so much of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit, so that we might pray in such a way, anticipating God to work in glorious ways, as He's always done. As He's always done with His people. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the armor of God? He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And this is probably the church together again. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So pray for me, that I might proclaim the gospel. And that's how we should be praying. One of the ways Paul prays consistently, that he might proclaim the gospel clearly and boldly as he ought to. You know, Christ's ascension creates a confident, of course, anticipation in us, because Christ is at the helm of the mission. He has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And one thing in the ascension you see in Acts chapter 1 is Christ is ascending on the, what is he ascending on? It's pretty significant. On the clouds, right? He's ascending on the clouds. And the angel, the two angels that are there, dressed in pretty nice duds, white, he said he will come back in the same way. On the clouds. Well, that picture, that imagery is the imagery for divinity. And again, we assume Jesus is Lord. We're with brothers here. But the word declares it very clearly, especially in Jesus' trial. You remember Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin? Jesus is under trial. And he says, you're under oath. You're under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes. It is as you say, Jesus replied, But I say to you, to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what does he do at that very moment, the high priest? He tears his clothes and says, blasphemy! Because what does Jesus declare himself to be? God. We've talked about that, but it's so vivid here. That's why he's put to death, because of his claim to divinity, that he's God. And he will come on the clouds in victory on the last day. And when you get to the end of the narrative in Luke, back to those last few verses, what do we see the church doing after Jesus ascended? After he blessed them, I love the language, he's blessing them, and all of a sudden he's taken up. What are they doing? Are they mourning his loss? What are they doing? They're worshiping. They worshiped him. Did you hear that? They worshiped him. Clearly, the apostles believe Jesus is God Almighty. And they, well, it says very clearly, with joy, there's a wonderful line, that beautiful line there, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So whether they were in the upper room, if they were in the upper room, they were in the temple, worshiping him with joy and praising him. So full of Christ. So full of wondrous, joyful anticipation of the gift that would be sent, the Holy Spirit himself. But why? I mean, give it more fully. Why this joyful worship coming from these men that have lost Christ? They've lost his physical presence in the flesh. Well, I believe Romans 8 says something glorious to us, verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's the question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies or declares righteous. Who is he that condemns? Who is the judge of the living and the dead? The text is very clear. Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Who died? More than that, who was raised to life? Again, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who will bring any condemnation against those whom God has chosen? And who condemns Christ? He's the judge. And then when he intercedes, what does he say of us? What does he say of you? And what does he say of me? I died for her. I died for him. I rose from the dead victorious because it is finished in my sacrificial death. And I ascended, right, to heaven. And I will judge the living and the dead. And any that I have interceded for. So he's always interceding. He's always saying, mine, this is what I've done before the Father, interceding for you. What a joy that is. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Death is the entry not into condemnation for most people. I mean, historically, condemnation. But for us who are in Christ Jesus, who has ascended, who is interceding and lives to intercede, no condemnation. And so a man like Peter, who had been called behind me Satan, is full of joy and celebrating and anticipating what God will do. You see, the ascension assures us of the rest of the story. It assures us of the rest of the story. And it's certain and it's sure because it's in his hands and not in mine and not in my past and not in your past. But our sure salvation is in his hands, the ascended, reigning, and returning Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, how we love you because you first loved us, and how beautifully Jesus loves us, his people. We can come before you tonight, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have so fully redeemed us, and even Christ continually intercedes for us. We know we belong. We know we are loved. Continue to remind us of these glorious truths so that we would be men and women who confidently anticipate what you can do in our lives and confidently anticipate what is to come, a world without end. And we ask this all in the name of King Jesus. Amen.